towards him. And naturally, very frightened, he started to run, and the grizzly started to catch up with him, and he ran faster and faster, finally got out of breath and stumbled, and the bear was right on top of him. He raised his hand to strike him, and all of a sudden the atheist said, "Oh my God." And everything stopped. The noise in the forest stopped, the birds stopped tweeting, the bear's hand froze, and a voice from heaven came saying, "Now, you don't believe that I exist. You've written articles of my non-existent, and you teach others that I don't exist. Am I now to count you as a believer?" And the atheist said, "Well, maybe that's going a little bit too far, but perhaps you could turn the bear into a Christian." So the voice from heaven said, "You want me to make the bear a Christian? Very well then." And all of a sudden the sounds of the forest resumed. The bird started singing again. The bear lowered his paw, brought both paws together, bowed his head, and said, "Lord, for this food I'm about to receive." That's our lesson in natural theology for the evening. I seem to have lost my picture here. How do we go? Okay, this evening we're going to be looking at a well-known passage of Scripture. It's a parable. It's known to most of us as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, also known by some as the parable of Dives and Lazarus. Dives is just the Latin word for rich man. It's Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Now, the statement on the screen is true. Everybody is not a Christian. Why is that? Well, last evening we said that in order to be a Christian, there are certain things that you have to believe. There isn't anything that you have to do, but there are certain things that you need to believe. And the fact that everybody is not a Christian means that everybody doesn't believe what Christians believe. Why doesn't everybody believe what Christians believe? Well, what do Christians believe? Well, actually, as it turns out, not all Christians believe the same thing. But there is something that all Christians believe. There's at least one thing that all Christians believe. One thing that all Christians believe is the gospel. If you believe the gospel, you're a Christian. If you don't believe the gospel, you're not a Christian. Now, there are lots of different ways of formulating the gospel. One very common formulation of the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, by the Apostle Paul himself. Writing to the Corinthians, he said to them that he delivered to them the gospel which he received. That's important. Not the gospel that I invented, but the gospel that I received. I delivered unto you that which I received. How that? And then he describes the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And if you believe that, you're a Christian. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. Now, believing that means understanding certain things. It means understanding, for example, that I have sins. If Christ died for my sins, that means that I have sins. Sin is an offense against God. That means I've done things which have offended God. If I believe the gospel, then I not only believe that I have sins, but I also believe that Christ died. There are lots of people who don't believe that Christ died. For example, Muslims don't believe that Christ was crucified. So if Christ didn't die, then he didn't die for my sins. I also need to believe not only that he died, but also that he was buried, which is proof that he died, and that he rose again the third day. And I also need to believe not merely that Christ died, but that the purpose of his death was for my sins, in order to atone for my sins. So believing the gospel means believing all of these things. And as Christians, we all believe that. Now the question is, why doesn't everybody believe that? How is it that there are people who don't believe the gospel? And are there things that we can do to get people to believe the gospel? Well, the answer to that question, whether or not there are things that we can do to compel belief or to compel faith or to encourage faith, it's actually a part of theology. There's a branch of theology called apologetics. Apologetics is defending the faith. Part of the reason why everybody doesn't believe the gospel is simply because everybody doesn't believe everything. In other words, there is absolutely nothing that everybody believes. That might seem strange, but it's absolutely true. There are people, for example, who don't believe that men actually landed on the moon. They think it was just a hoax. Even in the 21st century, there are people who don't believe that the earth is round. There are still flat earthers among us. So everybody doesn't believe everything. But what Christians believe is actually very specific. And are there ways in which we can get people to believe what we believe? Well, it turns out that Christian apologetics in the 20th century was influenced by a number of different movements. One of them was a movement in liberal theology introduced by the gentleman on the screen, a German theologian by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. And he introduced an expression, actually in German, which is translated into English, demythologization. In other words, what he says, in order to get people to believe the message of Christianity, we need to demythologize Christianity. In other words, we need to change the myths of Christianity. Now, of course, when this came out, Christians were all very upset that he was calling what we believe myths. But actually, he wasn't using the word myth in the way that we normally use it, as something which is untrue. He was just using the word myth in the scholarly sense, which refers to any kind of sacred narrative. And he was just talking about the narrative of Christianity. And what he was saying was that Christians who lived in the 20th century and who had seen world wars and airplanes and motor cars and computers who were familiar with the modern world cannot accept the simple message of Christianity, which was developed in the first century. And so what we needed to do was update the Christian message so that people in the modern world could accept it. That's one answer to the question. Turns out in the 20th century, particularly in this country, there was a second answer to the question. And that answer came from conservative theologians. Who were influenced, first of all, by the Pentecostal movement in the beginning of the century, later by the Charismatic movement in the middle of the century, and still later by the so-called Third Wave movement. And basically what these people said is that if you go back and look at the Old Testament, during New Testament times, the church grew very rapidly. And part of the reason for that was that when you read the book of Acts, for example, the church experienced signs and wonders. And these signs and wonders were important for the church because it authenticated the Christian message. In other words, these signs and wonders put God's stamp of approval on the message that the people were preaching. And therefore, if we want to recapitulate, if we want to repeat the rapid growth that the church had in the first century, what we need to do is go back and allow ourselves to be influenced by these signs and wonders, and then we will experience the same growth. So two different answers to the question, what can we do to get people to believe what we believe? Now, there's a third answer to this question. And the third answer is Jesus' answer. And Jesus addresses this very specific question in the parable we're about to read. Now, we need to point out, first of all, that what we're going to read is a parable. And each parable is a story or an event designed to teach a lesson. One lesson. A parable actually only has one intended lesson. There are other lessons that you might want to draw from it, and we will draw other lessons from it, but the parable is designed to teach one lesson. And the lesson is the answer to the question, what do people need in order to believe? So let's read the parable. Actually, before we read the parable, just let me point out that there are people who actually don't believe this is a parable. Believe it or not. There are people who say, no, this is not a parable, because, first of all, it's not stated explicitly that it's a parable. Sometimes in the Gospels, we read that this parable spoke Jesus unto his disciples. But when you read Luke chapter 16, Luke doesn't say that. Jesus begins the parable by simply saying, there was a rich man. Secondly, one of the characters in the parable actually has a name, which suggests that he might actually have been a real person. And actually, there are people who don't believe that, that Jesus told parables, because they regard a parable as essentially an untrue story, a fictitious story, and that Jesus wouldn't tell a story that is not true. But actually, this is a parable. It's very typical of the parables in Luke. Luke tells a lot of parables, probably more parables than in the other synoptic gospels. Many of Luke's parables begin in an identical fashion to this parable. And in fact, most parables have some basis in fact. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It turns out that certain stretches on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho were very dangerous, and people were very likely to be accosted by robbers and evil men along that road. And so, what happened to the person who was helped by the Good Samaritan is something which probably occurred on many occasions. Not only that, but the story that Jesus told in this parable was actually a well-known story at the time that Jesus told it. That's important to understand, because you have to imagine yourself as being one of the people listening to Jesus as he's telling the story. And the people listening to Jesus understood the story because this is a story that they were familiar with. There's a German theologian by the name of Joachim Jeremias, and he actually traced the origin of this story. It actually was brought from Egypt to Palestine by Alexandrian Jews, and when the story arrived in Palestine, the rabbis modified the story, and they told the story not the way Jesus told it, but about a scribe and a publican. That's a very simple way to tell the story, because when the scribe and the publican die, you can tell which one is going to go to heaven and which one is going to go to hell. The scribe was a good man, he was a teacher of the law, and all Jews regarded publicans as rascals. So it was clear how that story was going to end. Jesus retells the story, but with a very subtle touch. It's not about a good man and a bad man. It's not about a white hat and a black hat. It's about a rich man and a poor man. And as Jesus tells the story, the people listening to it, who think they know how the story is going to end, are suddenly shocked out of their socks when they hear what Jesus has to say. So, let's read the parable. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." That's the parable. Now, this parable is actually a little bit longer than most parables, and it's somewhat more complicated than most parables. It's actually a parable which takes place in two acts. There are two parts to the parable. Act one, the first part of the parable, occurs while both the rich man and the beggar are alive. And Act 2, the second part of the parable, takes place after the rich man and the beggar have died. Jesus introduces the two main characters in the parable with sharp contrasts. Two contrasting lives. A rich man and a poor man. The rich man was very rich. And the poor man was very poor. We know that the rich man was very rich from what Jesus told about him. He wore purple clothes. He had linen underwear. And he lived luxuriously every day. So he had to be rich. Only rich people wore purple clothes because the dye which people used to color purple clothes was a very expensive dye. Only rich people wore linen because linen had to be imported from Egypt, and it was very expensive. And this man lived a very luxurious life with lots of food, eating and drinking every day, the story tells us. On the other hand, the poor man was very poor. There was no question that he was a poor man. He was a beggar. He probably had no means of support. The Greek text tells us that he was placed at the rich man's gate. The verb is in the passive voice. Not that he went there, but he was placed there. He was probably disabled, was unable to work. And in those days, there was no disability insurance. There was no Medicare or Medicaid. He had no means of support. And his only source of sustenance was by what people would give him by begging. He ate what fell from the rich man's table. The rich man and the guests at his table, instead of using napkins, would use pieces of bread. And after they had wiped their hands with the pieces of bread, they would throw them onto the table. And after the meal was over, these pieces of bread would be gathered and thrown out in the street so that the poor people could have them to eat. And that's how the poor man sustained himself. Not only that, Jesus describes the miserable existence of this poor man. He had a terrible skin disease. His body was covered with sores, again, probably because of his disability and his being forced to lie all day long. The dogs came and licked at his sores. And in Jewish culture, dogs were unclean animals. And so this man was regarded as being ritually unclean. Exactly the opposite of the rich. This poor man was regarded as being ritually unclean, exactly the opposite of the rich man, who was probably an outstanding member of the community, perhaps even a Pharisee. But one day, death came, the great equalizer. The poor man died. And he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's just a fancy way of saying the poor man died and went to heaven. It turns out that the rich man also died. And Jesus not only said that the rich man died, but he was buried. Now, of course, the poor man was also buried. But Jesus, emphasizing that the rich man was buried, probably wanted us to recognize that this rich man, being a prominent member of the community, probably had a very fancy funeral. There were lots of people there. They eulogized this rich man. They told what a wonderful person he was. As I said, he may have even been a Pharisee, attended the synagogue regularly, participated in all of the fasts and all of the feasts, a very observant Jew. Perhaps even helping to take care of poor people like Lazarus. What a wonderful person. He was buried. But then Jesus said something which absolutely shocked everybody who was listening to him tell this story. This rich man, after he had died in hell, he lifted up his eyes. And those two words, the two last words there on the slide, are the two words around which this parable rotates. Everybody listening to Jesus tell this story, as soon as Jesus uttered those words, in hell, the first question that came to their minds was, why? Why? Why did the rich man go to hell? How could it be that a man like that could have gone to hell? Now, the reason this was such a difficult question for them to grasp is because in Jewish thinking, adversity was a sign of divine judgment. And prosperity was a sign of divine approval. This is what they thought. Now, there are lots of counterexamples in the Bible, but they tended to ignore those counterexamples. One counterexample was Job. Job was a very good man, one who feared the Lord and eschewed evil, but all kinds of bad things happened to Job. He lost his family, he lost his possessions, he lost his health, even though he was a good man. There are also examples in the New Testament. There's the blind man in John chapter 9. As soon as he came to Jesus, the disciples asked Jesus, "Now, Jesus, who sinned?" The implication was, if this man is born blind, in other words, if he's suffering some kind of adversity, that must be a sign of God's judgment. Who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? And Jesus said, neither. Now, when Jesus said neither, he didn't mean that the man was sinless, nor that his parents were sinless. What he meant was neither the man's sin nor his parents' sin resulted in his being born blind. In other words, adversity nor prosperity, neither adversity nor prosperity determines destiny, either destiny in this life or eternal destiny. But this is what the Jews believed. And the reason they believed that was because their passages, for example, in Deuteronomy 5 and 6 and other passages, where God says to the people, if you obey me and if you keep my commandments, I will cause you to prosper. Your crops will grow. Your enemies will be defeated. Your wives will have lots of children. On the other hand, if you disobey me and you don't follow my commandments, all kinds of bad things are going to happen to you. And I was just talking to Dan this afternoon, and that was one of the things that the prophets told during the time of the Babylonian captivity. The reason this is happening to you is because you have disobeyed God. You have not followed his commandments. You have worshipped idols. This is God's punishment. And so they naturally assumed that adversity was a sign of divine judgment and prosperity was a sign of God's approval. So these people listening to Jesus tell the story of the rich man and the poor man. The rich man lived a wonderful life, and therefore God must have approved of what he was doing. This poor man lived such a miserable life, God must have been punishing him for something terrible that he must have done. So when Jesus tells the story that the rich man went to hell, the question in everybody's mind is, why did the rich man go to hell? Now, they could have easily have asked, why did the poor man go to heaven? But they really didn't identify with the poor man. They identified with the rich man. And so that was their question. Why did the rich man go to hell? And that question, the question that Jesus raises in everybody's mind as they're listening to him, he answers in Act 2 of the parable. Why did the rich man go to hell? The big question. Now, Act 2, we get the answer to that big question. Act 2 consists of a dialogue. It's a dialogue between the rich man and Abraham. The rich man and Abraham are talking in the second act of this parable. And the rich man approaches Abraham with a request. Abraham answers the request. And the rich man then comes with a second request. And Abraham answers his second request. And the parable is over. And we have the answer. What is the rich man's first request? His first request is, Father Abraham, send Lazarus. Father Abraham, send Lazarus. The rich man addresses Abraham as father. And already we get a clue to the answer. It is possible for a son of Abraham to go to hell. That can happen. In other words, just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean that you can't go to hell. Pedigree is no guarantee. Or some people like to say, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Just because you come from a fine, upstanding Christian family, just because everybody in your family for five generations have been Christians does not mean you can't go to hell. Pedigree is no guarantee. Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in some water and to cool my tongue because I am in torment. And I ask the question there, is there fire in hell? Well, there might be fire in hell. We don't know. And we can't use this parable to tell us because that's not what the purpose of the parable is. But Abraham answers. And Abraham's answer is, "Son, remember." The rich man called Abraham father, and Abraham acknowledges the relationship. "Son, son, remember." And memory can actually be more of a torment than the actual fire. Losing your memory, as people who have diseases such as Alzheimer's and people who know people with Alzheimer's can attest, that can be a real tragedy. Not to be able to remember. But sometimes being able to remember can be painful. There are things we would rather forget sometimes. And sometimes the things that we would most like to forget, we can't forget. We continue to remember. But the rich man is encouraged by Abraham to remember. And before we go to what the rich man asks, Abraham asks the rich man to remember, the second part of Abraham's answer is that there is a great chasm between us and you. You can't get there from here. People can't go from one place to the other. And we should remember that we are actually the rich man. I mentioned that the people listening to Jesus identified with the rich man. We're not the rich man because we're rich. We may not be rich. But we're like the rich man because many of us tend, like the people listening to Jesus, they were the rich man. The reason they identified with the rich man is because they depended on all of the good things that they were doing to keep them out of hell. But you know, riches aren't really the problem. What Abraham asked the rich man to remember was, remember that during your lifetime, you received good things and Lazarus received evil things, bad things. Now, if you just read that one verse, you might think, remember, in your lifetime, you received good things, Lazarus received bad things, and now he is comforted and you are in torment. Now, if you just read that one verse in isolation, you might think that the reason the rich man went to hell was because he was rich. Now, if that's what you think, then you also have to assume that the reason Lazarus went to heaven was because he was poor. And neither is true. The rich man did not go to hell because he was rich, nor did Lazarus go to heaven because he was poor. As I said earlier, neither adversity nor prosperity determines eternal destiny. So how is it that the rich man ended up in hell? Well, let's go to the rich man's second request. Well, Father Abraham, if it is not possible to send Lazarus to me because of this great chasm that is fixed, then I have a second request. Send Lazarus to my father's house, because I have five brothers, And right where I am right now is such a terrible place, I would not want my worst enemy to come here. So if you could send Lazarus to my five brothers to warn them from coming to this place, I would be much obliged. Abraham answers, they don't need Lazarus. Your five brothers don't need Lazarus. And the reason they don't need Lazarus is because they have Moses and the prophets. What's Moses and the prophets? I like this expression, Moses and the prophets. It sounds like the name of a rock band. I think if I were forming a rock band, I'd call it Moses and the prophets. Sounds cool. But what does Jesus mean by Moses and the prophets? Well, remember this morning when we were talking about the Old Testament, we said that the Old Testament had three divisions, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so people in that day often referred to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. Then somebody said the law and the prophets, what they meant was the Old Testament. And another way of referring to it was Moses, because Moses wrote the law. So quite often when people said Moses and the prophets, what they meant was the Old Testament. So basically what Abraham was telling the rich man was, your brothers don't need Lazarus because they have the Bible. They have the Bible. They have the Old Testament. But the rich man wasn't satisfied. No, Abraham, he said. They need more than the Bible. The Bible isn't enough. Look, I had the Bible and look where I ended up. No, the Bible isn't enough, but, if somebody came back from the dead, then they would believe. And Abraham says, no, they won't. No, they won't. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe even if someone comes back from the dead. Even if somebody comes back from the dead, they won't be convinced if they don't believe Moses and the prophets. And that's where the parable ends. And that's where the parable should end. Because now we have the answers to all the questions. Now we know why the rich man went to hell. The rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. The rich man did not go to hell because he mistreated Lazarus. The rich man did not go to hell because he was not an observant Jew. The rich man did not go to hell because he was a bad man. The reason the rich man went to hell was because he didn't believe Moses and the prophets. He didn't believe Moses and the prophets. But wait a minute. Why didn't he believe Moses and the prophets? How come he didn't believe Moses and the prophets? Well, suppose you were to go to this rich man while he was still alive, and you were to ask him, Mr. Rich Man, sir, do you believe Moses and the prophets? What do you think he would say? Absolutely. Suppose you were to go to his five brothers and you were to say, Mr., or I guess it would be Methers, five brothers, sirs, do you believe Moses and the prophets? What do you think they would have said? Of course we believe Moses and the prophets. What do you take us for? Heathen, don't we go to the synagogue every Saturday? Don't we fast when you're supposed to fast? Don't we do all the things you're supposed to do? Of course we believe Moses and the prophets. What does this parable tell us? They didn't believe Moses and the prophets. Why not? Well, there are at least a couple of reasons why they didn't believe Moses and the prophets. In the first place, they were materialists. they really didn't have time for Moses and the prophets. There are other things to worry. They didn't reject Moses and the prophets. They didn't say, "Look, we don't want to have anything to do with Moses and the prophets." That wasn't their attitude. Their unbelief was not the unbelief of rejection. It was the unbelief of indifference and complacency. They didn't have time for Moses and the prophets. They were too busy worrying about whether their bank account had enough money in it to cover the next shipment of purple clothes and linen, and whether they could pay for the next banquet. That's what they were worried about. Not only that, but this rich man and his five brothers, they were probably also rationalists. Abraham said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, well, they won't believe even if somebody rises from the dead. Was Abraham right? Of course Abraham was right. The reason we know Abraham was right is because a few weeks later, somebody did rise from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, everybody in Jerusalem didn't become a Christian. They had all kinds of excuses. Oh, the disciples stole the body, he really didn't die. They were early Bultmannians. They didn't believe all of these cock and bull stories about people rising from the dead. They knew better. They were more sophisticated than that. What do you need in order to believe? Well, you know, what this parable tells us is that all you need is the gospel. All you need is the Bible. That's another doctrine of bibliology. It's called the sufficiency of the Bible. What it says is that the Bible is basically all you need. Another way of saying it is that Christians are not required to believe anything that's not taught in the Bible, because the Bible is all you need. You don't need a listener-friendly gospel. You don't need signs and wonders. All you need is Moses and the prophets. Some lessons, some ancillary lessons that we can learn from this parable. God is a universal God. And that's maybe a lesson that Luke wanted to remind his readers, because remember we said last evening that Luke's gospel was written to Gentiles. And one of the lessons from this gospel is that God is not only the God of the Jews, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 29, is he not the God of the Gentiles also? God is everybody's God. The second lesson that we learn is that God is not a retributive God. The Jews believed in retributive justice. Retributive justice means that people get what they deserve. That's what they believe. That's the reason they believe that God rewarded good people and God punished bad people. And as we said, there are actually verses in the Bible which support that. As a matter of fact, I was looking up this afternoon as I was preparing for this. There's an interesting verse in the Bible in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20, Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7, where God says, I will not justify the wicked. I will not justify the wicked. Paul turns that verse on its head in Romans chapter 4 and says, God is the God who justifies the wicked. And a good thing too. Because if God did not justify the wicked, we would all be in trouble. God is not a retributive God. God does not give people what they deserve. If God gave us what we deserved, we would all be in trouble. But God is a gracious God. He's a gracious God. He is a merciful God. He gives us more than we deserve. And we have more than the people in Jesus' time. We have more than Moses and the prophets. We have the New Testament. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit. The problem of the rich man and his five brothers was the same as the problem of the people in Acts, in Mark 11 of last evening. All leaves and no figs. Outwardly, this rich man was a wonderful man, an upstanding member of the community. He was an observant Jew. He actually did everything you're supposed to do. And he ended up in hell. Why? It was just leaves. Outwardly, a wonderful person, but no personal relationship with God. Nothing wrong with the outward show, but you also need the substance and the reality behind it. And that's what he didn't have. Moses and the prophets. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Moses and the prophets, the Bible, a wonderful gift that you've given to us, your revelation of yourself, so that we can know what you want, who you are, and what you expect of us. This is a great treasure, to be able to have your word, your revelation, to be able to have Moses and the prophets, to be able to have the Bible. And if there's even one person here who doesn't have a personal relationship with you, doesn't really know you, who you are, doesn't have a personal relationship with your Son, the Lord Jesus, someone who perhaps outwardly seems to be a very nice person, goes to church regularly, maybe even reads the Bible, but doesn't have a personal relationship with you, we just pray for the working of the Holy Spirit in that heart to bring that person to you, so that their faith would not be that of the rich man, but rather that of Lazarus. We just thank you now for this evening, for this time we've spent in your presence, for all the things you have taught us through your Holy Spirit, and pray now that you would dismiss us with your blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.
Let's close with two verses, please, from 330, number 330. We'll sing just two stanzas as we close. 330, would you stand, please? We'll sing the first and the fourth stanza. Mm-hmm.